I wonder if you remember 6.5 years ago, back in November 2013, the Make-A-Wish Foundation did one of their biggest stunts in recent memory, it was to lift the spirits of a sick 5-year-old boy. If you're not familiar with the Make-A-Wish Foundation, they do good things. They take children who are who have perhaps not a terminal illness, though sometimes, they grant them a wish, something that they really want to do to give them a special memory. Sometimes that granting that wish has shown them to actually turn around and be able to fight their illness and to survive. Other times it's not granted that, but they've had this joy in their lives. And you may remember about 6.5 years ago, there's a little boy named Miles Scott in California. He'd been suffering from leukemia, and he is alive today. He is thriving, but he'd been suffering from leukemia, and his wish, like any sane 5-year-old or 35-year-old, is to be Batman. I want to be Batman. So the Make-A-Wish Foundation did what they always do. They attempted to grant his wish, and so you might remember this. It was all over the TV. I came home on a Friday afternoon and some kid dressed up like Batman is running around the streets of San Francisco. And so what the Make-A-Wish Foundation did, they got an actor to play Batman, and to take this little boy, they got him a custom-made tiny little Batman outfit. They dubbed him Bat Kid. And he went around the city to crime scenes that had been staged just for him to solve and foil the villains. They had the Batman villains there. The Riddler, who's dressed in all green and question marks, one of the campiest villains you can think of. The Penguin. There was a damsel in distress, dressed up like you would expect in the 1950s, tied to train tracks. And this actor took this little boy throughout the streets of San Francisco, and then Bat Kid, Miles, would go and untie the damsel or capture the Riddler and the Penguin. They actually took him to the Giants baseball stadium. The Giants baseball stadium was involved. A bank was involved, so he could foil a bank robbery. And here's the part that gets me. This is the part that just warmed my heart, was not that stuff. But it was that there were literally thousands, I think they may have even said tens of thousands of people, heard about this going on. It wasn't planned. They weren't paid. People heard this was going on, and they went and stood by the train tracks while Bat Kid went and foiled the robbery. Saved the damsel in distress. And they stood at the side, and they cheered him on. There's no money in it for them. They left their jobs. The news feeds had not planned on covering this, but it became so big that it was on, I think, on all of the major networks in our area. Why? Why did people leave their work in the middle of the day to go see a Batman impersonator? Why were they showing this on the opposite end of the country? Because we like to see acts of kindness. When one person is kind to another person, we like it, don't we? And to a sick kid, I mean, all the better. Who doesn't want to see a sick child cheered on like that and treated as Batman for a day? That's just part of what it means to be human, isn't it? It just warms our hearts. God made us to live in a society. He made us to be kind to one another. He didn't intend for any of us to become hermits. He actually made us to need each other. You ever thought about that? When you feel that you have a tremendous need, part of that is God designed it that way because he wants you to get help from other people. God wants us to be neighbors. And so when we see people being good citizens, it makes us happy. And that's why that kid phenomenon took over the TV. And that's the idea behind what Paul is exhorting us this morning from Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatever things are just, whatever things are right, you might have in your Bible. Meditate on these things. Now, we see a lot more negative stuff than positive, don't we? People are not usually kind to one another. It's not the ongoing trend. We love to see it, but we find it a lot harder to do it. People are unkind. People are selfish. We tend to look out for ourselves ahead of looking out for others, looking out for our neighbors. We come first. And even followers of Jesus Christ get discouraged in this way. Perhaps we more than others, because we know how things are supposed to be. Whether you are a follower of Jesus or not, you are naturally selfish. And so am I. And we put ourselves first. But here's what, when we get discouraged, what Christians forget. And that is that God has treated us well. Other people might not. But God has treated us well. Just in this whole coronavirus thing, how often do you hear people just being selfish and not taking precautions to protect the people around them? But God has treated us well. He has treated us better than we deserve. He has not treated us according to what we deserve. He has treated us better than we deserve. And if he has justified us and cleansed us of our crimes, and I'm not speaking for everybody in this room, just those who have trusted Christ, then we're transformed creatures, and therefore we can and we must set our mind on better things. Set your mind on the fairness and kindness and rightness of God. Because when you consider whatever is fair and just and equitable, and we're going to explore the meaning of this word just in a moment. If you have the Spirit of God in you and you let that fairness of God and just the kindness of acts like the Bat Kid incident, if you fill your mind with those and the Spirit of God is in you, he will give you power over your selfishness and over the cynicism. You know, when you get cynical about people just being always looking out for number one, right? He'll give you power over that discouragement. I wrote this introduction while I was dealing with some pretty serious discouragement myself. And this is exactly what I'd forgotten. I'm getting ready to preach on it, and this is what I'd forgotten. I need to remind myself that God is fair. God has treated me better than I deserve. Even if people treat me worse than I deserve, God has treated me better. That's all that matters. We sang just a moment ago, I need no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. I don't need others to show me special kindness, though they should. And if you're a Christian, then you have brothers and sisters in Christ eager to do that. You need them to do that. But all you need is Christ and his goodness. And that's the theme in this message. This is our latest message on our series on Christian meditation. If God has shown kindness to me, I don't know if you're someone who likes to write notes, but this is the theme. If God has shown kindness to you by justifying you despite your crimes, then thinking about fairness, or you can say kindness, equity, will enable you to overcome your own innate selfishness. You, more than others who do not have the Spirit of God in them, can overcome your own selfishness. In fact, others cannot if they do not have the Spirit of God in them, by meditating on those things which are right, which are just. So I want us to consider again what Paul is saying. He says, in a long list of things, true, noble, pure, lovely, he says, whatever things are just, meditate on these things. So I want to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 5. We were there just a moment ago for a scripture reading. I'll be hitting that in a little bit and not immediately. Whatever things are just, meditate on these things. Now, God has treated us with justice. He has treated us fairly. That's the first main point today. God has treated me fairly. And if you have, like me, a New King James, or if you have a King James, or an ESV, or one of the CSB Bibles, you have the word just there, whatever things are just. But if you have a NASB, or if you have an NIV, it says whatever things are right. Now, what does this mean? the Greek word here, that we can't quite agree on is dikaios. Now, if you know anything about Greek, and I don't expect you to, it's not that important what the word is. This is the word that almost all the time in the New Testament is translated righteous. This is the word that we have in Romans that says, and in Habakkuk, and in Hebrews, and in Galatians, four times, it says, the just shall live by faith, which I prefer to translate, the righteous shall live by faith. A righteous person is not righteous because of what he does. He is righteous by his faith, and God has made him righteous, and then he lives a righteous life. The person who is justified shall live by his faith. But here it's handled a little bit differently. I mean, why does the NASB say right? Why can't they add that E-O-U-S on the end? Because we have a slightly different context here, don't we? We're not talking about God's perfect standard of righteousness that we find only in God. We're talking, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, we're talking about the rightness that God has given us. How we see how God designed us to be as people playing out on earth by degrees. The Bat Kid incident was an example done by, you know, there were believers and unbelievers, I imagine, in that crowd. Believers and unbelievers involved in making that happen. God has made us to know what is fair and just. We struggle to know what is fair and just for other people, but we always know what's fair and just for us, don't we? That's not fair. Have you ever heard that said? If you live in a house with kids, you've definitely heard that said, right? That's not fair. We know what is fair. And so the way that this word is being used in Philippians 4 is what is just, what is right, what is fair, what is equitable in terms of people meeting their obligations to one another. You hearing me? God has designed you to take care of other people, to meet certain obligations to other people and to him. And someone who is dikaios in this sense is someone who treats other people fairly. He treats other people well. He is fair. He is kind. And if he's like God, then he actually treats them better than they deserve, better than what is owed to them. To put it in terms of something that we all learned in elementary school, he's someone who follows the golden rule. He treats people the way he himself would like to be treated, or she would like to be treated. And so Paul is exhorting us here in Philippians chapter 4. He says, if you hear or you see a kind act, you see an act of someone being fair to someone else, latch onto that in your mind. And don't focus on all the other stuff you see, the nasty stuff, the insults, the hurts, the what-if scenarios that play out in your mind. You know, does your mind ever go to, if so-and-so does such-and-such again, here's what I'm going to do. I bet the next time I see them, they're going to say such-and-such. I'm guilty of that. Far more than I would like to admit, I'm guilty of that. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us to put that stuff off. Put off thoughts that are clamorous. You know what it means by clamor? There's a lot of discord. There's enmity. There's the thoughts that you have that are expecting the worst of people. Put those off. Put on thoughts of fairness. Put on thoughts of justice. And so Paul says, if you hear of a good deed like this, latch onto it in your mind. Don't focus on the bad stuff, the stuff that riles you up, all the stuff that causes strife in the Philippian church. He wrote this in the context of an argument between two women in the church in Philippi. He says, instead, set your mind on this thing that is kind, this thing that's just and fair, this act, this Bat Kid thing. Put that in your mind. Let that encourage you. And as we've seen over and over again, as we go through this series, when you start to meditate on something good like that, it will take you, ride it like a train, to the source of all fairness and goodness and kindness. What is that source? It's the Lord Jesus himself, isn't it? He treated us, he continues to treat us better than we deserve. And so, how do we find God to be just and fair and kind? You know, our culture likes to tell us that God is a God of love. They don't tend to actually believe in him, but they'll tell us God is a God of love. And when they say that, they mean that there should be no judgment at all. He is not a God who has a standard of righteousness. He's not a just God. And maybe you even struggle with that concept, the concept of God's justice. Can I suggest to you that it's actually quite simple to know that God is just? If you are a person who exults in the love of God, you love God's love, you love that he has forgiven you, how did he forgive you? How is it that he was able to forgive you? Because your answer to this question will determine whether or not you think he is just. He had his son die an unjust death, didn't he? If God was not just, we would not have the cross. We would not have the gospel. You can't have the gospel without the cross, right? If God is not just, then Jesus would not have died on the cross. The cross is where we see God pour out his love for us, right? But he pours out his righteous wrath. Something had to be done for your selfishness. You are selfish. I think you know that. Hopefully I don't have to tell you that. Maybe your mom and dad pointed that out to you as a kid. You are selfish. And God had to deal with your selfishness. He's still dealing with me patiently when I'm selfish. And he had to deal with your selfishness, but he wanted to love you. He wanted to forgive you. Well, how can he grant that? How can he still be just? He had to punish somebody for that sin. He had to deal with that sin. We talk about our sin being removed from us as far as the east is from the west. It's like it's been incinerated in a furnace. That furnace was the cross. God dealt with your sin on the cross. And if there is a cross of Christ, then God is just. Christ dealt with you and me. God has dealt with you better than you deserve at the cost of putting Christ under a curse that he doesn't deserve. In order to be kind to us and to deal with us better than we deserve, Christ had to be dealt with worse than he deserves. And yet, when Christ willingly placed himself under that curse, he rose up from under it. And he destroyed that curse entirely. We're seeing that now. If anyone is alive spiritually, we're seeing proof that curse is done. It's powerless. And soon we'll see it lifted entirely. Where there is no more death, there is no more weakness, there is no more sin. And we look forward to that, especially as we mourn for loved ones. So I hope that's established it. God has treated you kindly. He's treated you fairly. And if you have not yet yielded to that cross, you need to do that. It's one thing for me to say, yep, I believe in Jesus. What are you believing? What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that he took on the curse that you deserve, that he took on God's wrath for you, that he bore it, that he was treated as less than he deserves in order that you might be treated better than you deserve? Are all your eggs in that one basket, or are you spreading them out and mitigating the risk? Are you trying to earn favor with him? He wants to bestow his favor on you, and the only way that he can do that is by dealing with your sin at the cross on his son, who is sinless and perfect, still is. Children, you've been hearing this gospel message for a long time. Some of you come to youth group on Wednesday nights. We talk about it every week. Have you yielded to the cross? Have you said that my life is now tied up with Christ? I died with him on the cross. I've been raised up to new life. My life is not my own anymore. I'm not trying to earn my goodness with him anymore. I want to be good. I want to be fair. I want to be kind because that's who Jesus is. And I'm tied to him now. I'm united to him now. Perhaps you've heard this message all your life. Are you trusting entirely in him? Come to the cross, or else he will have to deal with you as you deserve rather than better than you deserve. If you reject Christ, he will deal with you as you deserve, and you do not deserve anything more than hell. But he's good. He doesn't want to deal with you as you deserve. So let's just read Romans 5 again that Brian read for us a few moments ago. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. Look at how fair God is to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the... Who did he die for? The ungodly. People who don't deserve it. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. People are barely even willing to die for someone who's really, really good. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood. If you are a Christian, he's saying, if you've since been justified by his blood, if he treated you so well when you were his enemy, then we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're saved by Christ's death. Now we're saved by his resurrection and his ongoing life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, if the gospel is the epitome of God's being fair and kind to us, then we should expect to see that this is consistent in God throughout history, whether you live in the Old Testament or the New Testament times. So I want to take us to the place where God is accused of being unfair and too severe. I want to take us to the Old Testament law. Right? I'm actually going to ask you to mark a couple pages in your Bible because we're going to be in two different places. We're going to jump to Leviticus 19. And we're going to jump to Ruth chapter 2 and then back to Leviticus 19. So if you can mark those two places, Leviticus 19 and Ruth chapter 2. Just use your bulletin in Ruth 2 and then we will read in Leviticus 19. We'll go back and forth. While you are finding that, I also want to tell you that you're going to find not the same things. You're going to find even more of what I'm about to show you in Exodus chapters 22 and 23. So if you want to write that down and go through that with the Lord this afternoon, that would be a good use of your time. Exodus 22 and 23. We tend to get intimidated by the law of Moses. We think that there's a lot of out-of-date stuff there, and it's just hard to read. Maybe we even find it boring. But there is some amazing stuff here. We're going to work our way through Leviticus chapter 19, starting in verse 3. We're just kind of jump spot check through here, okay? Leviticus 19, verse 3. This is right in the middle of the law. God has given a lot of regulations about sacrifices and what it means to be clean or unclean. And now here's what he says to his people. Verse 3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. What does it mean to revere somebody? It means to hold them in very high regard. This is the idea when you have sometimes pastors are called reverend, right? Please don't call me that. I don't like that. They're called reverend because we suppose he's a man of God and we're going to elevate him somehow and treat him highly. Who are you supposed to revere? Parents, your mom and dad. Now, depending on what your relationship is like with your mom and dad, you may feel, and perhaps rightly so, that they're not worthy of your reverence. But God's people honor their mother and father. Let's go to verse 32. We see this similarly here. Not only mom and dad, he says, but you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Anyone who is older than us. If you get prematurely gray, you get honor earlier. Now, isn't that a sense of God's fairness? Recognizing that those who are older than us, who have seen more, who have wisdom to share, they are worthy of respect and honor. This is not a law for us anymore, but he writes his law in our hearts. it is right for us to defer to our elders. And go back with me to verse 9. He says, this might sound archaic, but go along with me in this, okay? This might sound like it's irrelevant. I guarantee you it's not. When you reap the harvest of your land, so picture a farmer who has a field filled with wheat, or let's say he's got tomatoes in there, doesn't matter. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. Nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard. That means you're going to leave some of your crops left there. And when you went through, you cut the corners, right? Which say don't cut corners. You cut the corner. You left the corners sitting there. You got a square field and you do a circle. And there's this kind of rounded wedge shape on each of the four corners where there's all of these tomatoes left, right? And when you went through with your combine, there's some stray tomatoes left through there. And he says, you're not to go back and glean from there. You're not to go clean up what you left behind. Let me finish reading that. You shall not glean your vineyard. Nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord, your God. God has a special love for those who are poor and for those who are immigrants. That's what he means by stranger, immigrants. I think sometimes we struggle to have love for immigrants. And we see this played out in the book of Ruth. So go with me now. Hopefully you did get that page marked. Ruth chapter 2. We spend so much time if we end up in Ruth, we talk about Boaz, right? That's the guy she ends up with at the end. We talk about him as Redeemer, and he's a type of Christ in that way, but we miss his kindness. He's like Christ in his kindness as well. He really does foreshadow what Christ would be like. So we're just going to kind of bounce through just chapter 2, spot reading certain verses. Start in verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. So that law we just read about leaving extra stuff in your field so that people can go through who need it and they can eat it. They can get food if they're poor and needy. That was their society's safety net. That was their welfare system. And she says, can I go and do that, please? She asks her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law says, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. We're in verse 3. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. And we're gonna learn about Boaz. Let's jump down to verse 8. We see his character. And if it's easier for you to just listen rather than read, if it's easier for you to do that without worrying about following along, that's fine. Just listen. Whatever's best for you. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. These would be his servants, young girls who work for him. He wants to make sure that she's kept safe while she's gleaning. It could get a little dicey sometimes. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? None of my male servants are going to bother you on pain of death. They will not bother you, he says. And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. The stuff for his employees, not for the poor people, the stuff for his employees. Go over there. Don't go out to some well where it could be dangerous. You can drink from my pitchers. That's great. Let's keep going. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? Why are you being so kind to me? Since I am a foreigner. And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. What is he saying? First of all, we're seeing that if Boaz lived today, he would have probably boarded a plane to San Francisco and stood and cheered for Bat Kid. He liked seeing acts of kindness because God had been good to him. He's a regenerate person. And the, And what pleases God pleases Boaz. And when he sees, he hears about this young lady, he hears that this old lady, Naomi, has come back and she's struggling and she's lost her family. And he hears about this young lady who has no obligation to her. And yet she has left everything. She's voluntarily become poor. And now she's gleaning in the field of some stranger because she loves her mother-in-law. And she wants to make sure that she is taken care of. Naomi's too old to go glean in the fields. And so when Boaz sees such an act of kindness, he wants to repay it. And so when he says to her, "The Lord repay your work," what he means is, don't think of this as Boaz being really kind to you. This is the Lord being kind to you. If you are a child of God, then the word tells us if you belong to Christ and you've been covered by his blood, then you are a member of Christ's body. You're a member of the church, right? And the church is Christ's body. I was talking about this with the youth the other day. If somebody, say, I don't know, a guy named Steve is kind to you. He gives you a kind gift. And he hands it to you with his hand. You don't say, "Wow, Steve's hand was so kind to me today." You don't admire his feet that brought it and say, "I can't believe that Steve's feet brought me such a nice gift." What do you say? "Steve was kind to me today. I love Steve. What a good guy." When Jesus Christ's hands and feet and liver and kidneys are kind to somebody in the name of Christ, they shouldn't be saying, "How wonderful Pastor Robert is. How wonderful that hand is." They should be saying, "God is good to me. Christ is kind to me." You know, take the time. If someone thanks you for or points out that you're just being really good to them, you're being fair to them, take the time to say, "Jesus has been better to me than I deserve. This is from him. God is good, not me." Anyway, and that's what Boaz is doing. So let's continue with the story. Let's jump to verse 15. When she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves." In other words, don't just keep her restricted to the corners of the field. Let her come right behind you. I know we don't normally do that. Let her come right behind you. "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." Do you realize this is Boaz's livelihood? This is where he gets his paycheck. And he is willingly, he's saying, "Make sure you drop some extra, you know. Let a couple bucks fall out of your pocket," is what he's saying. "Yeah, that's on me. Let her have that." Look at verse 20 with me. Then Naomi, Ruth goes home with everything she's gathered. And she tells Naomi, "Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead.'" May that be the response that you aim for, that you set your mind on things that are fair and just and kind, and you seek to show such kindness to the people around you, whether they deserve it or not. Your goal, you may not attain to this. It's out of your control. It's between their heart and the Lord, right? But your goal is, I'm going to treat this person as well as I can with the goal that they will say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." Naomi starts story as a bitter old lady. She actually tells her people, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. I want you to call me bitter." And by the end of this story, she is rejoicing in the Lord and saying how well he's been to her, how much he's overturned her. She's saying, "God has dealt with me bitterly. I want you to call me bitter." And by the end of the story, she's transformed into this woman of praise. This really should not be called the Book of Ruth. It should be called the Book of Naomi. Naomi is the main character here. That should be our goal, that we want to take bitter people and turn them into joyful Naomis by simply treating them as God has treated us. Now, you can turn back to Leviticus 19 then. Now, of course, one last thing to observe is here in in Israelite society, that's their safety net, and they are to leave the fields for people to glean. Do you realize that this is their welfare system? It's right to provide for the poor. But the Lord also sets it up that the poor themselves are to work. They have to go out and glean. That she was in the sun. It was hot. It does require labor as well. So this is completely consistent with what the Lord says in 2 Thessalonians, where he says, "He who does not work does not eat." It's completely consistent. But God is making sure that their needs are met through the kindness of his people. And that's what he wants to do through you. Look at Leviticus 19, verse 15 with me. Explicitly now, he talks about justice and injustice. He says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer or a gossip among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." God is just. He cares that his people treat one another fairly. They don't gossip and let that blow up and, you know, they're crucified in the court of public opinion. He wants them to be every person getting a fair shake, rich or poor. Don't go easy on them just because they're poor. Don't be hard on them just because they're rich. Everybody gets a fair shake. And then we see fairness and justice applied to business life. Go to verse 35. "You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, what is this about measuring and weighing? This was back when they didn't have dollar bills in their wallets. They had to weigh their money out. Gold, silver, bronze, they had to weigh it out. And what people would do is they would keep two sets of weights. So if I owe you $50, I'm gonna weigh out $50, but I'm gonna do my weights that they'll say it's $50, but I'm actually only giving you $47. And then when, let's say you owe me money, I say, no, put your weights away. I got a weight set here. I've got the stacked weights that now say that you've only given me $47 when actually you have given me $50. I'm trying to squeak an extra $3 out of you. So you got to give me $53 in order for me to be satisfied with my $50. They were cheating one another. God says that's not how my people do business. Cheat them before they cheat you? Absolutely not. You treat others fairly. You treat them kindly. They may not do the same to you, but you're my people. And you see that throughout here, he is saying, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God." Here he says, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I parted the Red Sea for you. It is in my character. It is my identity. You are going to be characterized as I am characterized. I am not going to have a bad reputation among the nations because of how you live your lives. I want you to live just as I am." And that's why in verse 1 of this chapter, it starts out, verse 2, "But the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. You are going to be like me. I've treated you well. I delivered you from Egypt. Now you're going to be kind to others." And 15 times in this chapter alone, we get, "I am the Lord," as his explanation for this is why this is done. You're going to be like me. So on that note, let's go back to the New Testament and see what God expects of his people called by Christ's name to treat people, how we're to treat other people in accordance with his character. We're to treat them not as they deserve, but as he treats us. So turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. This is a beautiful, I love the book of Titus. I was just saying this during Sunday school. It gets overlooked, I think, because of 1 Timothy, but we have some wonderful statements of what the gospel is and what it does to somebody. And so we're going to look starting in verse 4, Titus chapter 3, verse 4. "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So look at verse 4. His emphasis is on God's kindness. It is God's kindness that treats us sinners better than we deserve. Verse 5. It's specifically, do you see that? It's his mercy he saved us. We've already established he's being just. He's being kind. But then he shows mercy to us. Both his justice and his mercy come out as God being kind. And he puts us in good standing before God. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, though we are able now to do good works of righteousness. He saved us by his mercy, he says, and he's cleaned us up. He's washed us. Do you see that there? Are you looking at the text? Verse 5. Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit, he's cleaned you up. And now you are a righteous person. You are different. He does it, not you. It's the Holy Spirit does it. He does it only through, verse 6, he does it only through Jesus Christ. You cannot save yourself. Christ alone is your Savior. And it says that we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You have an inheritance that you don't deserve because Christ has been kind to you. And that life is the one that's free from the curse that we were born under, free from the curse that he was crucified under. So if he's washed you and cleaned you up, if he's raised you up, he says now you are a righteous person. That means you're going to live differently, doesn't it? You're not saved by those works of righteousness that you have done, but you do works of righteousness. And then he goes on to say in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. These are things we need to keep hearing. We need to believe this. Yes, you weren't saved by your works, but those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. God is kind, he is fair, he is merciful, he is just, and he has made you now a kind, merciful, just person. He expects you to live that way. These things are good and profitable to men. The assumption now is that you and I live in such a way that I want to be a prophet to someone else. Prophet with an F, not a PH. I want to be profitable to somebody. I want to benefit them. That is my goal in life, is to be beneficial to other people. Because Christ has been beneficial to me. He's given me a spiritual profit. I have an inheritance now. I'm not saved by doing these good things. It's because I'm saved, I'm now going to do these things. They're going to flow out of me. The Holy Spirit's the one doing them anyway. I'm just God's hand. I'm Christ's foot. And my goal is that other people will say with Naomi, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. They don't see me. They see Christ. So how can we apply this? What are some concrete ways we can show we can put others ahead of ourselves and not be selfish? I want to talk to children first. Kids, you listening? Teenagers, you listening? Good. Okay. Let me tell you some ways that you can rejoice in God's kindness today. You listening, kids? In a few minutes, you're going to go out to the playground. I know you are. And those of you who are younger that go to the playground, okay, consider this. You might get there faster. You might get there before some of the younger kids. Does that mean that you have to have the swing first? Does that mean you have to go before them on the slide? Could you maybe even help one of the littler kids up into the swing and push them? Because they struggle to get up there sometimes. Do you remember what Jesus said about that stuff? Remember he said that the last shall be first and the first shall be last? Go ahead and put someone ahead of you. Be last. Choose to be last, guys. It's good for you, and it's good to them. And they'll see the kindness of Christ in you. Now, some of you older kids, you know how you wrap the swings over the top bar so that you have... I get it, you don't want your feet to drag in the dirt, and it makes it for an easier swing. How about we unwrap those swings when we're done, though? Because yesterday I had to unwrap all three of them, and I had to climb up top. So that some younger children could use them. And so you'd be helping me and you'd be helping your younger friends to be able to enjoy those swings if, when you're done, you put it back to normal. And make sure, of course, when you do that, that no one's around where they could get hurt, where you're throwing it and they get hit by a swing. Those littler kids need reminders of that. Make sure that you look out for them. Put them ahead. Now, foosball boys, you know who you are, okay? How about we practice a little more chivalry and we let the ladies play ahead of you? I'm especially thinking on Wednesday nights. The girls don't get a lot of turns on that foosball table, do we? We finish one game, we go straight into the next game. Is it possible, and especially after church on Sundays when we have the little kids wanting to play too, you think maybe you could play a less competitive game as well? You have your competitive games, but you can also, you know what, I'm going to help this little guy who can't even see the end of the table. You can hold him up while he or she tries to move the sticks. What do you call those? Posts? Whatever they're called. Foosball handles. You can help them enjoy it. Or they can do one stick, you can do one stick, and you might lose because of that, and that's okay. Right? Be fair to them. Be kind to them. Put them ahead of you. Let them enjoy their game. When you are done, give someone else a turn. Because there's probably someone else dying to play foosball in that room just because they're not waiting right by your elbow. And you look and they're not there. Doesn't mean you need to start a game right away. Right? You can ask, hey, does anyone else want to play? Buddy, you want to play? You can give them a chance. It's okay. You'll show Christ's kindness by putting others ahead of you. Now, adults, okay, if we can encourage our kids, I'm seeing a lot of smiles. I know you know that what I'm saying is right? You know it's just. Can we learn from what we encourage the kids with? When you're driving to work and you're late tomorrow morning, can you let someone into your lane? Can you, if someone cuts you off, can you just be patient with them and not treat them perhaps as they deserve? Not blast them with a horn like I did yesterday afternoon? If you miss the light, the last shall be first, right? And the first shall be last. It's okay if because I let someone in or because I was just trying to be cautious so that no one gets in an accident, it's okay if I'm last. So let's, and by doing that sort of thing, moms and dads, you're setting the right example for your kids at the playground and at the youth room. As Paul said, we need to feed our minds with this. He said, whatever things are just, whatever things are right or fair or kind, meditate on these things. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And when you think of those things, instead of thinking about what that person might do to me or hanging on to that hurt and that bitterness from the past, don't recall that. Recall the good things you've heard about. Maybe go out of your way to do a kind thing so you have something to think about. When you think on these things, the Holy Spirit takes hold of it and he transforms you by it. Feed your mind with good things. Can I encourage you with one last thing? And that is when you see someone being kind to someone else in the grocery store, you see someone drop something, right? And then someone else swoops in to pick it up for them, to be kind. And you notice that and you're encouraged by it. Go and tell them that was encouraging them. Because one is, you might encourage them to do it again, right? You might even have an opportunity to say, you know, my pastor was just preaching about this, and Christ designed us to live in a community where we're kind to each other like that, and what you did proved that you were created in the image of God. You might have a gospel opportunity if you go and encourage someone like that. And also, you'll cement that good thing in your mind and you can remember to think about that later when you're supposed to be meditating on the things that are just and kind and good and right. Build up a collection in your mind of these sort of things. Maybe you need to write them down. This is why some people keep journals, so you can remember these good things. And when you're tempted to put yourself ahead of someone or think about woe is me and have the self-pity party, you can let these thoughts encourage you. Let it overwhelm the temptation to do the opposite. Remind yourself, God is still in heaven. He's still good. He's still showing his kindness to me. That person smiled at me in the grocery store. They didn't have to do that. And God created people. He created us to smile. Smiling is a good thing. Let these thoughts take you to the God who is kind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been kinder to us than we deserve. Thank you for showing us your love in Christ. Help us to feed our minds with these things. Let us not get discouraged when we see people's selfishness. I'm one of the worst with this, Lord. I struggle. I honk my horn when I shouldn't. Thank you for not dealing with me as I deserve. Help me to be kinder. Help me to be selfless instead of selfish. Help us to think about how our Lord Jesus, our Savior, treated everyone he came in contact with and then died for them after they'd spat upon him. And let that encourage us, Lord, to live like Jesus and not like Adam. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.